Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of Ephrata podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your journey with Jesus, no matter where you are. For more information, please check out our website at www.gfchurch.net.
To get into God's Word, for the next couple weeks, we are going to be taking a look at something that is very much on my heart, and it's something that I have seen over the years, and it's an idea that I don't think any of us are not familiar with, and it is the idea and struggle with doubt. Doubt that what we believe is true, doubt with what God's Word says, doubt about God maybe even, but doubt is an important thing for us to have an honest conversation about as a church. Some of you may wrestle with this. Some of you know someone who wrestles with this. But before I get into it, I want to take us on a little voyage here. Let's imagine all of us are on a cruise. Warm weather for some of us and for the rest of us in the air conditioning. We're on a cruise ship, and it's a wonderful time. We're on our way. It depends on your flavor for weather preference if you're going to Alaska or if you're going down to the Caribbean. So I would be Alaska. You're enjoying it. It's been a wonderful trip so far. You're out on the deck just taking everything in, and then all of a sudden you hear someone yell out, "Abandon ship! Abandon ship!" To which you and all the other passengers, without asking any questions, panic. And quickly, you make your way to the lifeboats. You get into the lifeboats. You pack them full. You're panicking. You're hyperventilating. Are we going to live? Are we going to live? And you get off into the water, and then you find out something. That there was no emergency. The person that cried out emergency or abandoned ship had seen a weird colored smoke coming out of the smokestack, or they had seen dents in the side of the boat, and obviously that meant that the ship was going to sink, and therefore, in their fear of something that was completely okay and completely normal, they said abandoned ship, and everybody jumped into the lifeboats. And now you look like an idiot because you got off something that wasn't sinking, because a person had a panic attack about something that was symptomatic. You may wonder how this ties in with doubt, and I'm going to show you. Over the last 5 years, there were two very well-known Christian, I don't want to say celebrities, but a pastor and a worship leader who publicly came out as questioning and leaving the faith. The first of these was an individual named Josh Harris. Josh Harris, I know all too well. Josh Harris was a pastor in the D.C. area at a Sovereign Grace Church, which is a chain of churches reformed in their theology and so on. And Josh Harris, I had seen him preach. He had written a book that was very popular in the 90s with me as a youth pastor, which was I Kiss Dating Goodbye. But it worked out. My wife just walked in the back, so I didn't kiss dating by, because there she is. It was about Christian courtship and so on, and it was a wildly popular book. And Josh Harris, randomly, he and his wife announced publicly that they were divorcing, and he added this to it. He said, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. "By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I am not there right now." This is a man who pastored a church, large church. People came to Jesus through his ministry. Well-respected, asked to speak at conferences and seminars and all of this, and here he is coming out of the blue saying, "I'm no longer a Christian." If you go to his website right now, he has started a storytelling / counseling thing for people that are basically leaving the faith. There was a second person. Within a year, Marty Sampson, which may not be a name that is necessarily familiar to you all, but he was a worship leader. I know the print is small. I will read this. Marty Sampson wrote songs that we sing in this church, along with some other writers. One of them is, "Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God, oh, praise our his name forever." We sing this one. It's called Anastasis. It's a wonderful song, biblically sound, all of that. He put out on his social media, this is a soapbox moment, so here I go. "How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradiction? No one talks about it. How can God be love yet send 4 billion to a place all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people, but it's not for me. Many people were shocked when both of these gentlemen came out with this, and this you could add to this list. There's one of the members of the old band DC Talk who's abandoned the faith and so on and so on. Many people were disappointed, heartbroken over this because we looked up to these people. Or they ministered. Some of what they did ministered to us. Some people were angry. And some people... It's about time. You know what? I get it. I'm just right there with you. Applauded them. Before we go further, I need to define some things that they have thrown out and one that you'll hear frequently and I may refer to over this series because Josh Harris used this phrase and maybe you have heard this phrase, deconstruction. And so a definition for deconstruction is this. Tearing down core Christian beliefs to custom build a new belief system. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I know all the middle school boys are totally going to be vibing here for a second because I am doing, you know, Lego and the kids, but they're not up here. So this is deconstruction. I get my faith, okay, and what I built my faith upon, and I begin to take apart all of the different pieces and so on, about my belief about God, my belief about sin, my belief about eternity, all of that. And I take it apart piece by piece. And then I look at each of these and I'm like, that whole eternal hell thing, not sure I agree with that or like that. We'll just set that aside. God wants me to live a holy life and I can't have a little bit of fun. Okay, we'll set that aside. You know what I do like? God is love. He's not a God of judgment. He's not mean. He's a nice guy. We'll keep that one. And basically we do this piece by piece. A deconstructionist will take their faith apart and they will reconstruct a whole new faith system to their liking that fits what they believe God is like. They don't have to have the evidence. They just have to have a gut feeling or maybe a preference. This is what deconstruction is. Some of you know people that have gone through this. Maybe you have felt this way. The second term is this, evangelical. And it's a real catchy, cool phrase that those that have basically walked away from the Christian faith like to label themselves. They're kind of like a CrossFitter or, you know, one of those people that will walk in and make sure you know who they are right away and what they do. And that's just how they are. Evangelicals can be this way. It's a social movement of people who have left evangelicalism for atheism, agnosticism, progressive Christianity, or any other religious belief. They've left the camp of the church. And they want nothing to do with it. And many of them are proud, proud to make sure that everybody knows that that's what they are. And they've abandoned the faith. They've abandoned the ship. See, they saw some dents. They didn't like what they were seeing within Christianity, maybe abuse scandals, which are abuse scandals something we should be saddened by in the church? Yeah, they're not wrong about that. Maybe they don't like some of the theology or judgmentalism or something that they see, and sometimes that's legit, and sometimes it's us trying to live a holy life. But they've abandoned the whole ship of who God is and who Jesus is. One thing that is missing from both the statements I read is the word name Jesus. Not even in there. They don't even talk about him. It's all about all the Christians is why they're leaving the faith. So, as we talk about this, and as we enter into this over the next few weeks about what doubt is and so on, I wanted to start us with a meaningful passage of Scripture for me in a time of doubt in my life. It is Psalm chapter 73. We'll have it up here on the screen. We're going to take a little bit at a time, and then we're going to, you know, have some takeaways from this, some application for us. Here's the deal. I went through a pretty heavy period of doubt when I was at Liberty University, not because of Liberty, but there were some things going on in my life that I seriously wondered, God, do you even care about me? This is ridiculous. Some of the stuff that I was facing in my life at that time, it's like, I have been serving you faithfully, and this is how you treat me? And I went through this intense time of doubt, and it was during this time of doubt that I came across Psalm 73. So this is a personally meaningful passage for me, but one that I think we're going to learn some things about doubt and deconstruction that we need to know as we move forward over these next few weeks. It starts this way. Asaph, who is the author of this psalm, says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Asaph starts off with a little bit of intrigue. He says, God is good to those that follow him and live a holy life, but I almost fell. To which all of you are like, ooh, what happened, Asaph? We want to know. He'll tell us in just a moment. It's very dramatic. And we're going to see that the thing that he struggled with was doubt. And there was a reason why he had doubt. And frankly, you're going to see a process of doubt here that anyone who struggles with their faith in God goes through, whether they end up following him or doubting and walking away from him. And this is a bit of what it looks like. I'm going to have this up, but here's the thing. All four of these are going to be seen throughout these passages of Scripture. There is always an external evidence that they will see or experience. A person will see stuff going on in the church. They'll see stuff in the Bible that maybe makes them feel uncomfortable or triggered or whatever. They don't like it. So there's this external evidence which leads to them going, really? Is that true? I don't know if I like that. And then they have to refer to truth. And that's important because everybody has truth. Some of us, most of us, should be grounding it in God's word. But some of us ground our truth in our feelings. Some of us ground truth in our thinking skills, our reasoning skills, and so on. And so that becomes our standard of truth. Well, I don't like to think of God in this way, or I don't like to think of the Bible in this way. Therefore, I don't like that. And so then that leads us to action, either a belief or a doubt. And this is the process you're going to see Asaph go through. I'm going to highlight them as we go through. First off was external evidence. As we move on through this, we are going to see this. In verse 3, we're going to see the external evidence, which is, he says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until their death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." So you're beginning to see some of his externals here that he's seeing. Wow, the prosperity of the wicked and so on. And then he goes on verse 8. If you skip down to verse 8, he says this, "They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression against people that are weaker or poor. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked." I love his summary here. "Behold, this is what wicked people look like. Always at ease, they increase in riches." Asaph had some evidence here, external evidence, that he was looking at. He sees the celebrities of his day living wicked lives and having the time of their life. There was no consequence. There was no problems. In fact, the rich were getting richer. They kept finding more money. They kept having prosperity and joy. And it says they didn't have pangs until they died because they're fat and sleek. They could eat all they wanted while people suffered around them. And so he sees all of this. He sees that they are free of trouble. They're free of care. They're free of punishment. He sees also that they're God mockers, that they strut their tongue. I like how he says that. Struts their tongue, you know, walking down like they're hot stuff against God. What's God going to do? Look, I'm even calling him out, and he's not doing anything to me. And he sees all of this external evidence, and he you get this. I think we get this. Has any of you ever seen that and just asked questions? God, why aren't you doing anything to them? That doesn't seem right. Shouldn't I be getting blessing? I'm the one who's being faithful and following you. I always throw Richard Dawkins' name out just because he's basically the biggest name in atheism and so on. Although it's been interesting to see some things going on in his life that he's all of a sudden saying, you know, I kind of miss Christianity, even though I'm totally against it. Richard Dawkins is always out there, loves a camera. He hasn't seen a camera he doesn't love. But he's one of those that I look at, and I'm like, God, why are you not punishing this guy? I mean, he's compared God to a flying spaghetti monster. Literally. He says, you can't prove there isn't a flying spaghetti monster, but you say, I can't prove there's God. Therefore, I believe in a flying spaghetti monster. His followers literally call themselves Pastafarians. Literally. He's braggadocious. He's proud. He's out there. This is who Asaph's seeing. He's seeing the celebrities of the day not suffering. He's seeing the people talking against God, and God's not doing anything to smash them like a bug. What is going on? And again, I sit there and say, yeah, I get that. I get that. Why are they living this life? And then this moves him to questioning, which is the second part of this. After he sees all this external evidence, he begins to ask himself questions. In verse 13, he says, really, he says this. He's like, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've been wasting my time. Apparently, I have been doing something wrong, God. Why? He says, for all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He begins to look at this and say, have I been wasting my time with this whole follow God thing? Maybe you've thought that, am I wasting my time with this whole follow Jesus thing? I've been like keeping my way pure, and there's like, it's actually been harder for me. One thing I tell people, if they are getting ready or thinking about making a decision to follow Jesus, I am not one that will sit there and say, he's going to take all your problems away. No, they're going to actually get harder. To follow Jesus is difficult, and it is not for the weak. It is not for those that flounder and are worried about public opinion. It is only for those that by his strength will endure. And we see this, and we see him struggling with this, and he's thinking, man, I have an awful life, and I'm just trying to be faithful to you, God, and they're having the time of their life. Maybe I've been doing something wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. I think one thing in church that I have seen, and even in my own story, is that churches, and some of you may feel uncomfortable with this, we have to allow room for some who are beginning to doubt. Because I think all of us have had these questions. Doubt within itself is not sin. It's where it leads to that becomes sin. And we're going to see that in a second. This is a time of questioning for him. He begins to question all this. And now we see in verse 16, he goes on. Now we're going to see the comparison to truth. Because he's asking these questions, have I wasted my time? And then he says in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He says, you know, I'm asking myself all these questions. Kids and teenagers in here. You know what? If you're raised in a home that's seeking to honor God, seeking to live a holy life, there's things you're probably not allowed to go do. There's things you're probably not allowed to watch, things you're probably not allowed to listen to in your home because your parents are doing their best to raise you in the Lord. This is their duty. But I also know that that probably makes you stick out at school. And I wish I could say, that's okay. But I know it's hard. But we are called to live a different life. It's going to be different. You're going to stick out. I've told my own kids that. You're going to stick out. What's important is our relationship with God, not what others think about that. So, he says this. When I thought, how to understand all this as I'm processing all this, when I came into the sanctuary of God, when I went to church that week, all of a sudden, I remembered all the promises of God. This is his truth. The promises of what God, in fact, in the following verses, he starts to break down, and we don't have time for them right now, but he starts to talk about how God deals with the wicked, and guess what? It doesn't end well for them. It may look like they have not a care in the world, But they got some problems coming. Because God doesn't just turn a blind eye to people that are defying him or people that are not living a God-honoring life. It's coming. It's coming. And Asaph says, I remembered what God said about this. His comparison with truth. He used it as his measuring stick. You know, for one thing I'll say with the deconstructioners, they're not entirely wrong, as I said, because some of the things that we talked about, abuse, so on, in the churches, or maybe how we treat the lost world sometimes, we're not really building relationships with them. We're just going through a sales pitch of the gospel and not actually getting to build a relationship with them, which is highly important in today's culture. But here's the thing. All that for this. Deconstructors may not be entirely wrong, but the response isn't necessarily right. They have a measuring stick. They have a rule book that they have written for themselves. A deconstruction person talks about the fact that they want Christianity to be a certain way. This is what Christians act like. This is what Christians look like. And if it doesn't match up with that, well, then it's not Christian. I don't want a part of it. The problem is some of the rules they've written aren't biblical. They aren't from the Bible. It's their own feelings and facts and all that kind of stuff. So they compare it to their level of truth. That's what you see with deconstruction people. And then Asaph, what does that lead him to? Well, it leads him to action. In verse 21, he comes into the sanctuary of God. He's reminded of their future, and it says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, when I was having all those questions, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. You begin to see him do some self-examination. My word, why was I even questioning God back then? How dumb of me. How I was acting like an animal. An animal. In verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you, God. Hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, and I got a lot of them. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. People may question, they may poke holes at Christianity and the problems that they may see, the dents in the ship, the weird colored smoke coming out of a smokestack or something. They may point it out, but God is the strength of our life. He is our portion forever. Asaph's actions in this moment, instead of doubt and turn away from God and start living like all the people that he's watching, he recommits, he refocuses his relationship with God. And he does self-examination. When I have doubts, it's not that the questions are wrong. It's what I do with them that matters. And that is what I see with Josh Harris. That's what I see with Marty Sampson, where it's not that they were trying to figure some things out. They just didn't go in a good direction. They just kept asking questions. They didn't try to give a benefit of a doubt that the church is made up of imperfect people. How many of you are perfect? I'm watching your hands, okay? It's Krista. we aren't perfect. We make mistakes. There is grace. We ought to name a church that. Grace, maybe three in this area. There is grace that we have to express to one another while pushing each other to be like Jesus. And I didn't see any grace in those two statements. I saw judgment. The exact thing that they're accusing the church of being, they're doing. Isn't that interesting? The point this morning is this. Doubt is the tension between reason, feeling, and faith. There is a balance within our walk with Christ that happens. And sometimes the tension comes because sometimes we lean into a little bit more theology, which is a little bit more engaging our minds with God, okay? We want to love God with our mind. Don't be a foolish, ignorant Christian. Know his word. Know the basics of the faith. That's why God gave you a brain. Otherwise, he would have just created robots. But there are times that you do lean into your feelings. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, all of it. Love them with your mind. Love them with your heart. It's okay to be emotional and to actually be excited about Jesus. Sorry, I know for some of you that's terrifying, that you may show some joy, an expression in love towards God. Or maybe you show a little too much. But anyway, you get the idea. We have feelings. God gave us feelings to feel towards him. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with expressing joy and worship and celebration. And then there's faith, which is believing in the things that we can't see. And I wanted one up here. I was going to use a stool to demonstrate this, but unfortunately we bought all four-legged stools and not three-legged ones, which is probably good because someone will fall. But if I had a three-legged stool here, and one of the legs is called reason, and one is called feeling, and one is called faith, there is this balance that we have that sometimes has to happen, and there's tension between those. Sometimes I have to rely on my knowledge about God, but sometimes I have to rely in faith. Sometimes feelings get involved in there. If I cut off two legs of the stool, I'm going to fall. It's going to be very difficult to sit on that. Even two legs is hard. And so as we walk following Jesus, doubt is when we start to have tension between reason, feeling, and faith. As I look through some of the claims of the guys at the opening statements, I see that tension between reason, feeling, and faith. I have three takeaways for us, and then we're going to wrap up. And this is just, for those of you that may not have been here before, I believe that God's word is for transformation. It's to change us, change our thinking, change our attitude, change our life. And so this is the applicable part, the part that we can put into action. The first is this, is just a fact to think about. Deconstruction plus biblical ignorance equals danger. Deconstruction plus a person that is biblically ignorant or seeing things and throwing parts of Scripture out because you just don't like it. I don't like the Old Testament God who is calling for the destruction of the Amalekites and all of these different things. I don't like that. I do like, you know, Jesus here, who's love, love, love everyone, love it, and all of that. That's biblical ignorance because it is a whole story. And it's a whole truth for us to own with our heart. If I am beginning a process of deconstruction and questioning all the stuff I see in church, and I have biblical ignorance, it's not going to go well. It is going to lead to abandonment. It's hard to believe that Josh Harris, who was a man who preached God's word, had a level of theological soundness to him, still walked away. And still has walked away. Pray for him. Biblical illiteracy is a problem that we are struggling with in our culture because we have lots of other interesting things. And why read the Bible when I can go onto YouTube and watch shorts or watch reels? Or I can just watch, you know, one of the 15,000 streaming services out there. I don't need the Bible. Or I'll just listen to it as I drive, which isn't a bad thing. That's a good thing. But we need to know God's word as well, to spend time diving and to spend time with God during the week. I'm not going to ask how many of you spend time at least two or three times a week intentionally in God's word, not for study, for college, not for because you're teaching a lesson or something, but just you and Jesus. Get to know his word. Because when the questions come, it helps you stand firm as it did with Asaph. Second, dissent carries a big microphone. I remember going to a pastor's conference once, and they said, "Pastors, your critics aren't the majority of the church, they're just the loudest." Growing up, my dad used to say, "Empty cans." Anyone remember this one? It was just my family. "Empty cans make the most noise." And the point was, is that critics are loud. Dissenters are loud. Because of social media, if I was to deconstruct, I can post it on my social media account and immediately hundreds and thousands of people see it and either be sad or applaud and say, "I'm with you, I'm out." Dissent carries a big microphone. Unfortunately, we hear more from those who have the questions and the problems with Christianity than the people that have no problem with it. Dissent is easy. It's cheap. You know what? I can be a restaurant critic, and if you want to pay me to, I'll do it. It'll be great. I'll hit every restaurant I possibly can. It's easy to go in and say, well, I don't like the presentation of this dish. Well, la-di-da, who are you? It's easy for me to pick apart things, become a connoisseur. It's easy for me to dissent. It's not maybe as exciting to hear when a person's confirming how good things are within Christianity. Dissent always carries a big microphone. Josh and Marty had a big microphone, and a lot of people heard it. And unfortunately, a lot of people may have chosen to follow them. And lastly, testimonies of answered doubt must be shared. If you went through a period of doubt, even as I shared just a small bit of my life and my story, if you went through a time of questioning, God, what are you doing? Maybe like Asaph. Those testimonies need to be heard because you don't know who's sitting around you in here who may be having those same questions that you may be able to share your story with and how God led you out of it, just like Asaph did, and help them with their own questions and their own processing that they are going through. It may be your testimony of times of doubt that helped them strengthen in their faith and to press forward. I close with this story. In 2012, I didn't actually remember this news story, so it was fun to read it for the first time. In 2012, there was a boat called the Costa Concordia. It was a luxury cruise liner, and it was going along the coast of Italy, and the captain was a rather braggadocious, arrogant guy. He thought he would impress the passengers by getting really close to the coast with the ship. And the problem is, it ripped a hole into the side of the ship. Now, it wasn't like Titanic level, like that we got to get off right now, but it was something we got to start getting people organized to get off because this is going to sink. Guess who the first person off the ship was? The captain. He abandoned ship. They had time to save lives and so on. He looked out for himself. It wasn't necessary to abandon the ship in the moment, but he did. And sadly, at least over a dozen people died because of his carelessness. This isn't like the Titanic where you have captains who stayed on, literally died on the ship, going down with the ship. Faith is oftentimes going to feel that way. Some people abandon as soon as they see some black eyes happening in Christianity or some, maybe some hard theologies to work through in current contexts. And they just are like, I'm out. I have nothing to do with that. And they get off the ship as fast as they can. But this is where faith sometimes may feel like that. We don't need to abandon ship when there's dents or questions or even storms that arise. Psalm 73 is an encouragement to us. Asaph made it through it, and you can too. And as we talk about this over the next few weeks, I challenge you where you are. And if you're one who's like not having any doubts about your faith, which great. I mean, I'm not there right now. You can be used to help others who are. Lean into what God may teach you through this that will help you understand them so that you can help them, hopefully avoid abandoning the ship. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would open our minds, challenge us in our thinking, even as we look at this process of doubt and faith, that we look at it in our own life. What is it that helps secure our faith? Why is it that we keep going back to you and not just abandoning everything that we know and we said we've believed? Lord, if there's anyone in here with doubt, they're wrestling through some of the things about the church, that this would be a series that would challenge them to analyze what are their questions grounded in, what their measuring stick or their rule book of truth is. Lord, all of these things that they would do the work. And Lord, it's my heart and my prayer that they're going to see that your word does not shake, and they do not have a crumbling foundation when they are rooted and grounded on your word. We ask that you would call people to follow you again or for the first time as we open up your word and take a look at people who wrestled with doubt, even godly people who wrestled with doubts. And so, Father, challenge us as we go out that we don't just forget the sermon by 3 p.m. Help us to remember it, to meditate on it, and to put it into practice as we go out. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that's it for this week. Thank you for joining us. If you would like prayer, you can send your prayer request in to prayer@gfchurch.net, and we will pray for you. If you like this message, don't forget to subscribe on the podcast app, Google, or Spotify. Give us a follow on Facebook and Instagram. We look forward to seeing you next week.